I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 this evening, and we're going to read down through verse number 8 tonight. The entire chapter is under the heading, Countering a Culture of Compromise. But in our time this evening, we'll only look at the first 8 verses, so this is part 1. So, Countering a Culture of Compromise. Daniel chapter number 1, and let us begin reading in verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. In our time, on a daily basis, we feel the pressure to compromise. Now, there is a proper form of compromise that should exist in certain settings, but before us tonight is the pressure to conform to the world, and specifically, the rule of pragmatism. Now, all around us is the norm now of doing whatever feels good or feels right. That's what is the guiding principle of how we should live our lives. For you to cling to any type of moral conviction is to therefore to be labeled as outdated, old-fashioned, and to be stuck in the past. But sadly, there are some people who use those terms in a bragging way of calling themselves old-fashioned, outdated, and so forth, but they're talking about it in the wrong way. So labels are used to describe us. And we think of Christians, and it's very easy for us as the church, as the people of God, to give in to the cultural norms of our day and not even realize we're doing so. The cultural norms of materialism and self-indulgence, we can give in to that without even thinking what we are doing. And tragically, the spirit of compromise has existed and thrived in many churches that profess to hold to Christianity. As you take a survey of the last 50 years or so, there's been a drive towards what we call pragmatism. The removal of the centrality of the Word of God, the importance of church membership diminished, and the lack of reverence for the sacraments have turned many Protestant churches into anything but what is historic Protestantism. The scourge of the gospel being too offensive has caused many pastors and elders and teachers and leaders to cave in and adopt the stance of the world as opposed to upholding biblical standards. And in our day, specifically in our day, more and more we see the pressure to compromise and conform to the culture on issues of sexuality. Claims of loving people, meaning that you must approve of all that they do, has become the standard motto that is chanted and recited. So before us is two questions. How will the church be able to stand strong among all of that pressure? How can we counter a culture of compromise? Well, here in the book of Daniel, here before us is the courageous stand of four teenagers. And they take a stand against the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at that time, the Babylonian Empire. How are they going to be able to do this? After all, we would say they would seem like the easiest of targets to give in. How are they able to be so grounded when they were bombarded with so much pressure? Well, here's the answer. Their commitment to the God of Israel and to the law of God is what was foundational to them purposing in their hearts that they would not bow to the demands of a pagan empire. Much in their world was flipped upside down in a matter of days and months. And it would have been very easy for them to forsake Yahweh. But they didn't. Their strength and their devotion is seen also in the testimony of the early French Protestants of the 1500s who endured great persecution at the hands of the French crown. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, and he himself being in exile from France, John Calvin wrote these words to a group of believers in France who were facing persecution, and many would face death. He wrote this about the book of Daniel, and I quote, "I have the very best occasion of showing you, beloved brethren, in this mirror, how God proves the faith of His people in these days by various trials, and how with wonderful wisdom He has taken care to strengthen their minds by ancient examples, that they should never be weakened by the concussion of the severest storms and tempest. Or at least, if they should totter at all, that they should never finally fall away. For although the servants of God are required to run in a course impeded by many obstacles, yet whoever diligently reads this book will find in it whatever is needed by a voluntary and active runner to guide him from the starting point to the goal. While good and strenuous wrestlers will experimentally acknowledge that they have been sufficiently prepared for the contest, here then we observe, as in a living picture, that when God spares and even indulges the wicked for a time, He proves His servants like gold and silver, so that we ought not to consider it a grievance to be thrown into the furnace of trial, while profane men enjoy the calmness of repose." Now that was in the 1500s. And yet those words of exhortation are needed today in all of Christendom. Just as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were exiles in a foreign land, so we are strangers and pilgrims in this earthly plane, and we are on a pilgrimage to Zion. But how will we counter the temptation to compromise and to begin to give in to the demands that we forsake the biblical principles that God has called us? They may even come from quarters and places that we would never have expected. The first chapter here in Daniel, and again, we won't cover the entire chapter tonight, but we will see some very important lessons for us to learn. Start with me back in verse 1 and verse 2, and let's look at the background of what's happening here in this scene. Now, we've looked at this already, but we'll just kind of briefly recap and give a summary. In verse 1, we're told, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Now the northern kingdom, remember that after the death of Solomon, the nation divided into two. And the northern kingdom, known as Israel, had been taken away into exile and been conquered over a century ago. The southern kingdom of Judah had fallen and continued in a downward spiral into apostasy and idolatry. We're told in verse 1 that the king over Judah is Jehoiakim, and he was a son of Josiah. He was put in place, he took over for his brother, because Jehoiakim was installed by Pharaoh Necho, and Judah therefore became a puppet or a vassal state to Egypt in the year 609 B.C. But the year 605 comes along, and Nebuchadnezzar is on a conquest of the known world in the Middle East, and he has his sights on Judah as he marches to take over and conquer Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is the leader of the army under his father, Nabopolassar. The great battle of Carchemish gives Babylonia the victory over the twin forces of Assyria and Egypt. And so, Nebuchadnezzar decides to make Judah, which had been a vassal state to Egypt, now a vassal state, a servant state, to the Babylonian Empire. To show his might and his power, and kind of to be arrogant and prideful, in verse 2 we're told that he takes some of the precious golden vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem. And remember that we said before the Babylonians had a pantheon of gods, but most likely the house of his god in verse 2 was their chief god, Marduk. All of this was, by the way, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to King Hezekiah. We were told in the book of Isaiah that Hezekiah showed the Babylonians a delegation, some of his treasures in the temple and so forth. And God said that one day those same people would come and would take those items back with them to Babylon. According to the scriptures, after the final siege and destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar takes more valuables out of the temple and back to Babylon. And by putting them in the house of his God, it was a way of showing that the God of the Babylonians was more powerful, more mighty than the God of the Israelites. In verse 2, we're told that this was the land of Shinar. And that is the name given to this area back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, where Babel, the Tower of Babel, Babylon, is seen as the world's leader and setting up a religion that is opposed to God. There, Babylon is the picture of men trying to establish their own religion instead of obeying what God has decreed. So laid before us is the dynamic of the people of God opposed to those who are servants of the world. And as was made mention earlier in the scripture reading, all that came upon them was the judgment of God. Because of their idolatry, and also we are told in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 21, their failure to properly keep the Sabbath as well. They had disregarded the law of God. They had disregarded God. And now the judgment hand came upon them. In the book of Isaiah, in the first chapter, the nation is described as being sick from top to bottom. They are totally corrupt. They are totally in sin. They are totally in idolatry. They are totally in apostasy. They have went through the motions of paying lip service to God, but their hearts are far from Him. They would spend a day, and they would spend, it seemed to put a picture before us, half the time worshiping Yahweh and half the time engaged in idolatry. And God said their phony worship made Him sick to His stomach, so to speak. God had been long-suffering. When we read these first two verses, please do not think that this just came out of the blue and they had no idea what was coming. They had seen their countrymen to the north, the northern 10 tribes, judged and taken away by the Assyrians. They had seen the Assyrian army come upon them and God delivered them. They had prophet after prophet come and preach and warn them, and they had seen a revival under King Josiah. But all of those things happened, and yet they still refused to truly turn and repent. And so God issues judgment upon them, and the Babylonians come. So there's kind of the background again. Now, verses 3 through 7. I want you to see that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, he has an elaborate plan. So verses 3 through 7 give us the what we'll call the process. The process. Now Nebuchadnezzar, while he was away fighting, his father died. And so he's called back to Babylon to be officially crowned king in his father's stead. Well, he makes a decision. He decides to let Jehoiakim stay on the throne. But just as Jehoiakim had been a puppet ruler for Egypt, so he became a puppet ruler for Babylon. What can we take away from that? Jehoiakim just blew where the winds went, and he was not much of a leader at all. But to ensure his loyalty, Nebuchadnezzar decides to take what we would call basically hostages. He decides to take some from Jerusalem with him. So in verse 3 we're told, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So to make sure that the king of Judah would not try to engage in any what we call funny business, and to make sure that he remains subservient, he takes and deports some of the Jews. This is the first of what will be three deportations of Jews from Judah to Babylon. Now, who are these individuals that go the first time? Well, we're told in verse 3 that this is from the household of the king himself. This is the Jewish royal family. These were individuals right out of Jehoiakim's family. We're told that this was of the seed of the kingdom. These were of the royal blood family in Judah. So in verse 3, this command is given to Ashpenaz. Now there's debate over whether this is his name or his official title. For our purposes, we're going to assume that was just his name. He's very influential. He's called the chief eunuch. He is the prince. He is in control over all of the eunuchs. Now, what does that mean? Well, the term eunuch is not necessarily every time a reference to someone who is a physical eunuch. By the time of Daniel, but even before then, it could be a term just used for any servant of the king. For example, in the book of Genesis, Potiphar is called the king's eunuch, but he also, we're told, had a wife. So he was not a physical eunuch. But it is true that kings in this circumstance would have men surgically emasculated in order for at times to have them put in charge over their harems and so that they would not have to worry about them being sexually involved with their many wives and concubines. And Isaiah, in his prophecy about the judgment that was to come, said that some of the sons of the king would be made eunuchs in the service of a foreign king, and that they would be dry trees, which is a physical reference. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, is never said to have married, and so it is likely that he might have been probably a physical eunuch. But we do not know that 100%. But nevertheless, this was a custom. This was a custom that when you conquered a foreign nation, that you would take some of the brightest and best of that nation and bring them into the capital city to serve the king. History records records that, and archaeological records say, that it would be common from anywhere to 50 to 75 young men to be taken from royal and noble families. And so, let's assume in verse number 3, to bring some of the royal family, there's anywhere from between 50 and 75 young men from the royal family of Judah. And they are taken not only as a sense of hostages to keep Jehoiakim in line, but to serve the king's purpose. This would also be a way of every time that the king would look at his court, and he would see maybe men from Judah or from Egypt or from Persia or from what would be called Asia Minor. It was kind of an ego thing. It would remind him of all the various nations that he had conquered and how powerful of a man that he was. But Nebuchadnezzar was also smart. He wanted to rule his empire well. He didn't know anything about these Jews. He didn't know anything about the makeup and the customs of these people. So, as a smart ruler, he wants to take people from this land, this country, and bring them in so that he can effectively administer and rule this subservient province in his kingdom. He wants homegrown talent, so to speak, to assist in ruling over the Jews. So what's his plan? Well, his plan is to take these Jews and, so to speak, make them Chaldeans, to make them into his subjects, to make them fit his court. They'll still have their Jewish background, but they will be molded into the ways of Babylon. So, beginning in verse number 4 and following, we see what the requirements were that Ashpenaz, what kind of men was he to take? So let's work through verse 4. They were to be youths. Now that's a term that's used for anyone between the ages of 14 to 17. So these are young men. These are teenagers. Daniel and his three friends were basically kids, so to speak. They were just but young men. Daniel would be here in Babylon for, the scriptures tell us, at least for into his 90s approximately. He's there for almost 80 years. But yet, he never forgot Jerusalem, meaning he never forgot the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For as we read in Daniel chapter 6, by the reign of Darius, which is decades after he's been there in Babylon, he still is praying towards the holy city. Now, not only were they to be youths, but then we are told that they had to meet a certain physical requirement. They were to be without blemish, of good appearance. Without blemish means no physical handicaps. They were to be healthy, strong young men who were impressive in appearance. And that then says they were of good appearance. That means that they were handsome and very pleasant to look upon. Now, what does that sound like? Well, that's the criteria of the world. It's all about how you look and being impressed. It's also what? It's exactly what got Israel in trouble at the beginning with their choosing of kings. Remember, they wanted Saul. Why? Because he fit exactly the description of verse 4. He was tall, he was handsome, and he looked like a king. But not only were they concerned about physical characteristics, but they were also interested in the mental or the intellectual. So verse 4 also says, they were skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So skillful in wisdom meant that they were very intelligent. They had the ability to make good decisions, applying all of their knowledge and appropriating it correctly to a variety of different circumstances. Endowed with knowledge means it basically had right learning. They possessed a great background in education. And understand learning means that they had to know information, and they could apply the information, and they knew how to make a decision based on that information. They were also looking for people who were, so to speak, quick on their feet, that could assess a situation, make good analysis, and give recommendations. Now that last phrase there sounds interesting and competent, to stand in the king's palace. Well, that meant that they knew how to carry themselves socially. What we refer to as the social graces. To just be frank, that meant they did not want anyone who would come walking before the king tripping over their feet, so to speak. That they knew how to stand and be impressive and so forth. That would probably disqualify some of us here this evening. I won't name any names. They wanted men who had poise and conducted themselves with manners. Now, verse 4, though, also says, so that they could teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it's possible, it's just a reference, broadly speaking, to all of the Babylonian educational system. Or it might be a specific reference to the cultural and educational elite in the time of Daniel. The language of the Chaldeans is a reference that they would be able to learn and speak a variety of languages, both ancient languages and contemporary languages as well. We must understand that at the days of Daniel, that the Babylonian Empire was by far the most advanced empire of that time, of any people that had been. They were advanced in the sciences of their day, in mathematics, in architecture, and agriculture. They were also involved in astronomy, astrology, magic, and enchantments as well. So they were a very advanced civilization. So when I say all of that in verse 4, here's basically what was going to happen. They were going to take these Jewish young men and they were going to make them into Chaldeans. They were going to make them into Babylonians. By going through all of this, it was their plan to turn their hearts and minds from the heritage of the God of Israel and of the law of Moses, to take them from that and bring them to a whole new way. The plan of Nebuchadnezzar was to take the very best and make them the servants of Babylon, causing them to more and more and more, in a sense, forget who they really were. And by the way, that is why you can never underestimate the responsibility that you have for helping to train and teach young people. The secular mindset of the culture, especially when we think about the university system, is to try to destroy and denounce anything that the Bible says. And it's especially sad when that's found in quote-unquote Christian colleges as well. That is why a heart and a mind must see the reality of the Word of God and who God truly is. That is why you should never think that anyone is too young to be taught the catechisms, the creeds, the confessions, theology, and most of all, the Word of God. That is the reason for the systematic exposition of the Scripture, that we truly teach and train so that as the generations come, they know what thus saith the Lord and what the Word of God truly says. So they had the educational part down pat in verse 4. They also had another part down in verse 5, where it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now think about that. The king is going to put these young men on a special diet. They are going to have the very best food and the very best drink possible. This comes from the king's table. What was he trying to do? Well, every time you have to eat every day. So every day they're going to remember, who are they obligated to? The king. It's the king who's putting this plate before them. It's the king who is supplying their needs. And every day they would be reminded of who was taking care of them. That's also a form of how they would basically indoctrinate them. You do it through the education part, through the teaching, and also to remind them of who they owed everything to. Their dependence on food and sustenance came from the king himself. And so, for 3 years in verse 5, this would be a 3-year period of whereby they would purge. They were to purge everything that they were taught about God and the covenant people of God. And they would be remade and remolded. And so, verse 5, it says, after that time had passed, they would be ready to stand before the king. And that simply means they would be ready to serve. They would be fit and reared to carry out his orders. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Can you imagine the pressure that was put upon these men? A great education, a great intellectual journey, and now there would be this lavish food and drink that would be served to them daily. How could you resist such an offer? I mean, after all, it could have been a lot worse. They could have been out there and been made to have been physical servants, rowing the king's boats and so forth like that. They're going to be living well. And it seems, based on the record of the book of Daniel, that if 50 to 75 young men were taken from Jerusalem, that only four of them did resist that pressure and resist conforming to the king of Babylon. But they're not done yet, though, because in verse 6, they're also going to change their names. Among these, and this is all that's recorded, there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He calls Daniel Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Now this was very common. Back in Genesis 41 and verse 45, you'll read that Joseph was given an Egyptian name. And we often only think of her as Esther, but that was not her Jewish name. Esther 2 and verse 7, her name was Hadassah. And so changing their names was common practice. But there's something very deliberate that is done here. You see, all four of these names that they have that are Hebrew names, all involved or spoke about God. These four Babylonian names were all names that dealt with Babylonian paganism. So let's work through it. Daniel means God is judge. Belteshazzar is Baal provides. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means command of Aku, which was a Babylonian god. He was the moon god. Mishael means who is what God is, which is saying who is like the Lord. Meshach means who is what is Aku. And Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. And Abednego means servant of Nebo. And Nebo was said to be the son of Baal. So, what was their purpose? Calling them that name over and over and over and over. It's repetition to reinforce you are no longer Israelites. You are Chaldeans. Think not about this Yahweh. He failed. Your people were conquered. Serve the gods of Babylon who are triumphant and victorious. This was all a deliberate program to virtually brainwash them away from anything of their homeland and make them Chaldeans. So education, diet, new names. Now that's a lot of pressure to conform to the culture. Here was the call. The call to compromise. The call to give in. It looks like the overwhelming majority did. Why did the other four not do that? Look at verse 8. And this brings us the resolution, the determination. In verse 8 it says, but Daniel resolved or purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, Daniel is probably only 14 or 15 years old. We cannot underestimate how big of a deal this was. That a teenager was resisting the pressure to compromise and give in to this new regimen for his life. Now, what would people have said to Daniel from a logical view? There would have been some who'd said, Daniel, your God is not very powerful. He snatched you away from your family, from your friends, and from your homeland. How can you just keep on serving him? Is it not possible and probable that God actually forsook your people? Just give in. Or there would have been some to tell Daniel, you just need to get along with this new way. And if you'll get along and do what they want, then, later down the line, you can make a difference. Now, Daniel was not prohibited by the law to be educated and to learn. And no doubt, that education that he took helped him be a very, very good leader in the Babylonian government. It served him well in his years of governmental service. The law also did not prohibit the giving of another name. These four young men, as we will see as we continue to walk through this book, may have been given new names, but it didn't change their hearts. They were still the servants of Yahweh. They resolved and purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves by eating and drinking. Why is that so important? Because right here you're actually seeing the unfolding of why God had commanded the Israelites to dress differently, to eat differently, and to act differently. And that's going to stand out in what their objection is here. God has always called His people to be different. Now, if it had just been an external legalism, they would have wilted under the pressure. It began inwardly with these men. And that is why they were able to stand when all of Babylon, so to speak, came upon them. There were two reasons, therefore, why Daniel rejected the food and the drink that came from the king's table. Number one, the Babylonians would not have prepared their food according to the dietary standards of the law of Moses. They would not have properly bled the meat, and the Babylonians considered pork to be a delicacy, which was forbidden under the Mosaic law. But that wasn't the only reason, because they certainly were not prohibited from drinking wine according to the law. So we're told that they refused the food and the drink. And the main objection, therefore, was probably because it was the practice of the pagans to offer their food and to offer their drink symbolically first to their gods and then to eat. And we read the issue that would cause in the New Testament days as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. But this food and this drink that would have been offered to the gods of Babylon would have made it defiled. According to Exodus 34 and verse 15, and Deuteronomy 14, verses 3 through 20. So where does Daniel and the three young men, where do they draw the line? They draw the line where the Word of God drew the line at. And what the law prohibited and said, you are not to do, that is where they said, we cannot cross that line. So what's that tell us? These four men were convicted by the power of the Word of God. That's how they were able to tell the chief of the eunuchs, we are not eating and we are not drinking that which comes from the king. But you know where this all started? It started at their young days. Most Bible commentators agree that because of their four names in verse 6, all speaking of God and Yahweh, for their parents to have named them that is a reflection that they must have had righteous parents who loved God. This was probably during the days of the revival under Josiah. Now, these were parents who loved the Lord and wanted to rear their children to fear God. But their parents aren't there now. They're taken away. They're by themselves. They're out of their parents' sight. And we would say that eating food is a small matter. It's not that big of a deal. But in the small things, brothers and sisters, we display who we really are and what our view of God is and what our view of the Word of God is. And Daniel comes to the master of the eunuchs and he tells him the conviction of his conscience and probably also what the law of his God was. And he said, we cannot do this. That's the way that you counter the culture. We won't do it by screaming at them. We won't do it by being basically rude or trying to be jerks. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. But if we remain steadfast to the principles and teachings of the Bible, then we will be able to stand up to the pressure to compromise. They knew what the law declared, and they were not going to go against what God had said. The Word of God declared that they were to be separate and holy, and they were resolved to maintain their obedience. Now, that's not just an Old Testament thing. That is always what God has expected of His people. For we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus died set apart in order to set apart a people for Himself. That is exactly what Moses did, what Ruth did, what Paul did, and what Daniel did. The call comes to us today as well to give in. To give in to the pressure of the world. It's not anything new, therefore. It is always what God's people have faced. But this evening, if we stand upon the Scriptures and we stand firmly, we stand with a long line of godly men and women. So how do we counter a culture of compromise? It will only be by our firm commitment to thus saith the Lord. Father, we thank You for the example of Daniel. We thank You for the example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We don't know the names of their parents, but Father, they must have been some godly individuals. And that is how it has always been with Your people. We know some names, but there are so many who have stood firmly and not given in. Father, would You help us and strengthen us? For we find ourselves in a culture of compromise. Would You help us for our love and our devotion to the Word to grow, to be stronger, and that we be even more committed to what You have declared. We do not want to do so in a sense of being angry or snobbish, but respectful and loving, but firm to the truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.